God, thank you for this morning, this beautiful day we've been given. Thank you for these songs we've been singing. For many of us, we come in here from a crazy, busy, hectic, stressful, anxious week. And it's amazing how a lyric in a song can put into words what we're feeling better than we even could. So we're grateful for what music does to us, for us, the channel it provides us to express ourselves when just normal words are insufficient. And it's our prayer today as we look in the Bible, as we look at a really difficult section of the Bible, and as we ask questions about it, may you give us the courage to do that, knowing that true faith is a wrestling match. It's wrestling with the uncertainties and complexities, and it's coming out the other side with deeper trust and a deeper sense of aliveness that you've called us to. So give me wisdom. Give us ears to hear, hearts to see, open minds to receive what it is you have for us today. We ask this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. So we're really turning to a difficult part of the Bible, and it's one of those parts of the Bible that I would have probably avoided a pretty good while, but this is where we are in this book, and I think it's a really important part of the Bible, so we're going to jump into it. We began with creation, how God made a good world. And he put humans in it to be his stewards and image bearers. God puts us in the world essentially to tend it and to show the rest of creation what God is like. That goes off the tracks very quickly, and we enter the crisis stage. And during crisis, humans decided that it wasn't enough to be God's partners. We wanted to be like God. And that grasping for godhood sent everything into crisis. The world was getting worse and worse, more and more violent, more and more destructive. And that's when God calls this family, Abraham's family, to go and be his new beginning in the world. They're going to go, and they're going to go into an unknown place, and they're going to experience God in a way that they haven't, and through this family, God's going to change the world. Only they end up in captivity in Egypt years later. In the last couple weeks, we've been looking at how God, through Moses, liberated the people from slavery in Egypt. Last week, we looked at how they received his covenant, the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And this week, they wander in the wilderness for about 40 years, until an entire generation of them has died. And then they begin the journey into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And so we call this the section conquest. This is when the people of Israel decide to go and take the land God has given them. Now, the texts in the Bible that tell this story are often referred to as texts of terror. And the reason they're referred to as texts of terror is because if you've read them, you know how unnerving and how disturbing in some ways reading them can make you feel. And so, for example, how many of you, and this happened to me as a kid, how many of you were ever told the story, or you told your kids the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho? How many of you ever told that story to your kid, or you were told that story as a kid? Anybody? Anybody? Come on, it's a big living room. It's okay. You know how that story, you know, it's kind of a neat story. They march around seven times, and they blow the trumpets, and the walls fall down. What they don't tell you when you're a kid is that from that moment when the walls fell down, the Israelites proceeded to massacre every living thing in Jericho. I mean, if that were on a movie, how many of you would let your kids watch that? Come on, honey, it's the good scene where the walls fall and they kill everybody. No. We would say that is not, and that's why we don't tell our kids that part of the story. It's really a disturbing story if you just really read it deeply. And so I want to deal with two of these, what we've called texts of terror. I want to talk about what they mean and how we should read them. And I need to give you a couple disclaimers before we do that, if that's okay. And you know it's going to be good if disclaimers are required. Disclaimer number one, say this all the time. You do not have to agree with me to go to this church. You do not have to agree with me to serve Jesus here. You don't have to share my opinion on these texts or really any other texts for you to be a part of this church. To me, what makes us a church is the fact that we're all seeking to follow Jesus and advance God's kingdom in the world. And we can disagree on these parts of the Bible, and I promise you I'm not going to lose a lot of sleep, and I'm going to eat lunch, and you are too, and we're going to be fine. So my ultimate goal is not to convince you of anything. If you come in with this, like, I know what these texts mean, I have no questions about them, that's fine. My concern is that I'm meeting more and more people who read the parts of the Bible. Like, when we tell people just read the Bible and they start reading it, and they come across what we're about to read, and they say, whoa. You told me God was love. And you told me God wanted to save the world. Why in the Old Testament is God so cranky, and why is he ordering genocides right and left? There are lots of people who say, can't believe in that God. And I'm really talking to you today. And talking to me, because there was a stage in my journey where I was like, I can't believe in that God who just wipes people out and kind of takes pleasure in hurting lots and lots of people. So I want to talk to you today about a way I've come to read these texts, a way that you don't have to agree with, a way that has been very helpful to me and lots of other people who I've been meeting who have these same struggles. And if you think there aren't that many people who have struggles like this, well, there just are. I mean, I talk to people on a regular basis who deal with, what do we do with these texts in the Bible that really just seem disturbing? And I hope even if you like don't have a problem with them, I hope they still disturb you a little bit, because they're pretty disturbing with service. So that's this disclaimer one. You don't have to agree with me. I'll tell you this. I had the opportunity to speak with a lady in her 80s after the 9 o'clock service. And she said, my entire life, I have struggled with that part of the Bible. And today, I finally feel like I can start to make sense of it. And so whether you're young or a bit older, but still young at heart, if these have been problematic for you, I hope that what we do today is very helpful. Disclaimer number two really begins with a few things, and it's going to happen after we go through the text. So Deuteronomy 7 is, we're going to read a passage, a couple verses from Deuteronomy 7 and a couple verses from Deuteronomy 20, and then we're just going to ask all sorts of uncomfortable questions. Okay? So here we go. Now, once the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to take possession of, and he drives out numerous nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations that are larger and stronger than you. Once the Lord your God lays them before you, you must strike them down, placing them under the ban. Don't make any covenants with them, and don't be merciful to them. Okay, just real quick, how many of you are uncomfortable with that? Just if you're not sure what this says, it essentially says, go into a place where people are already inhabiting and commit genocide. Everything. Kill everything. Kill everybody. Everything that has breath. Notice Deuteronomy 20. But in the case of the cities of these peoples, the ones your Lord, your God is giving you as an inheritance, you must not spare any living thing. Instead, you must place these under the ban. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. They leave out the Girgashites here. I'm assuming they're still in there. Just as the Lord your God commanded you. Now, this phrase, place them under the ban, that's a word in Hebrew. It's harem. And when you have a lot of phlegm, it makes you seem like a native speaker. So harem, and essentially this word often gets translated differently, but Philip Jenkins does a good job. He says the noun harem represents a ban, but translators use different forms when describing how a city is given this status. It is devoted or accursed to God. It's set apart for Yahweh under a ban. Few Bible translations accurately give the full connotations of the language. Generally using a phrase such as destroy utterly, but the meaning is clear. Every living thing in the doomed city must be destroyed wholly, completely. Now, saying utterly destroy it is a lot different than saying everything you find and everyone you find that has breath must die. I assume that means soldiers, the opposing city's soldiers. I assume it means the leadership in that city, a king or magistrate or whatever. But every living thing, I bet there are some women in that city. And I bet there are some kids in that city, and I would be willing to wager that there are some newborn babies in that city. Not to mention, like, cows and donkeys and cats, and there's a lot of living things that go in a city. This passage, harem, means everything must go. Everything must die. He goes on to say that harem is the single most frightening term in the whole Bible. If you're making a list of the Bible's scariest words, harem with a ch would go right at the top of that list. Because what this is demanding is a complete and total destruction, annihilation, genocide of everything and everyone that has breath. How many of you, if you're totally honest, and we won't tell anybody, this is between us, you and me, we can even, you know, we don't have to do one of those like every head bowed, eyes closed, raise your hand things, but how many of you really have a problem with this passage on the front end? Does it make you a little, if it doesn't make you a little queasy at all, I'm really uncomfortable, because if this is the kind of, I mean, this is bad stuff, right? This is, even if you think this is what they were told to do and they should have done, it still should make you a little queasy. We're talking about human life here. And what we tend to do is we only care about human life that affects us. And so we don't want our people to be hurt, but you know, everybody else is up for grabs. And this is troubling. It raises some questions for me. Is God okay with violence? I mean, is God really ultimately, is that how God gets business done? Does God just resort to violence? And just the wiping out of entire groups of people. Does God ever command genocide? Now, what you need to know about this passage that we've just read, this passage at one point in time was used by white colonists to justify the mistreatment and killing of Native Americans. This passage was quoted because this is our promised land, and God has told us to utterly destroy the people who are native to our promised land. Other parts of the Bible have been used to justify things as reprehensible as slavery, the subjugation of women, and patriarchy. I mean, the Bible has been used. So before we rush to say that this is an inappropriate question, we need to realize the Bible has been used in lots of ways that later people changed their minds on and said, we really shouldn't use the Bible in this way. So we have to ask the question, is God going to command genocide? Does God do that? And maybe one of the things we want to say is, but maybe God was punishing. We don't know how bad those people were. We don't know how evil they were. Grant, maybe they were the worst people to ever draw breath. I would seriously doubt it, but maybe they were. No option to repent? I mean, even in the book of Jonah, before God destroys Nineveh, God gives Nineveh time to repent through Jonah. And when Nineveh repents, Jonah gets mad. And you know what God says to him? How could I not have compassion for them? There are 100,000 people in that city, not counting animals. Like, this is the PETA God, right? God cares about animals. He cares about cats and dogs. And God even cares about cats. That's unbelievable. But he does. And there's this sort of sense of, like, even in Jonah, they're uncomfortable with this sort of, we're going to wipe everything out. I mean, does God, and if God was punishing them, what about the innocents? Does God punish little, beautiful, newborn babies for things their parents have done wrong? Last week in the Ten Commandments, it says he does, but then Ezekiel comes along and says, no, God doesn't do that. God doesn't act that way. God holds everybody responsible for their own sin. He doesn't hold children responsible for their parents' sin. And we all went, whew. Right? Is murder or genocide moral? Can we just collectively say no? Right? Is killing other people moral? Is murder moral? Is genocide moral? No. Does God forbid killing? Remember one of those commandments we looked at last week? We'll just put it in the King James language because that's what, thou shalt not, what? Kill. Is it okay if God violates God's own moral code? Is that one of those don't do as I do as I say sort of situations you found when you were a kid? Can God command us to violate God's moral code? I mean, think about other examples. Can you imagine God ever saying to you, listen, I know the whole thou shalt not steal thing, but that was before I knew they had such a cool thing. This one time we're going to bend the rule. You can go steal that. Or can you imagine God with the adultery command or the command that says don't covet your neighbor's spouse? Can you imagine God going, now listen, I know I said adultery was wrong, but your spouse has not been treating you well and paying good attention to you. So this one time, I'm going to bend the rules and adultery's okay. I mean, do you imagine God doing that? Probably not. So then why is it that on this one, we're okay with God violating God's own moral code? What would you do if God commanded you to do something like this today? And the reason I asked that is several years ago, you know, I was in a conversation with somebody, and they were speaking specifically about Muslims, and they said, you know, way back in the Old Testament, God commanded his people to go out and kill all those people, and maybe he'll do that again today. And can I tell you, possibly one of the most troubling things I've ever heard another human being utter. Because the moment you pull the genocide card out of your pocket, things get messy real quick. Religious violence in the world, recent studies show, is on an uptick of all varieties. Not just Muslim violence, but there are extremist violent Christian groups that you don't hear about as much. And there are even a couple of, back in the late 90s, there was even sort of a violent branch of Buddhism, which is kind of an anomaly. You have all sorts of religions that are acting violently in the world. Do we need more violence in the world or less violence? I think those are important questions. What would you do if you deeply believed, and how many of you, when somebody's gone on TV after committing a mass shooting, and they've said, you know, you've heard that they said that God told them to do it. How many of you buy that? Does God tell people to commit mass shootings? Does God command people to commit genocide? These texts matter because the world we're leaving behind for our children will depend, the shape of that world will depend on how religious people like us read our texts that say things like, kill them all and let God sort them out. So, a couple things in, by way of disclaimer. I think the most important question is, what is our God like? I think that's what it all comes down to. What is God like? What is God really like? What is this God we talk about, sing to, pray to, preach about, read about? What is this God ultimately like? And I'll begin with saying this. Here's the ways people have tried to deal with this. First, the way most preachers and Christians deal with it is they just ignore it. We don't read those parts of the Bible, right? We just ignore those. We just sweep it under the rug. If nobody reads about this, we won't have to talk about it. That's becoming increasingly problematic in the world. In the 100s, mid to late 100s, there was a guy named Marcion who came along in Rome, and he created a Bible that was only basically what we call the New Testament, because he said the Old Testament God is a lesser God, and the God we see in Jesus is the more powerful, good God, and so he rejected everything in the Old Testament. Now, there's a problem with that. The problem is that Jesus seemed to value the Old Testament, and Jesus seemed to talk about the God he represented as being the same God that was present in the Old Testament. So Jesus doesn't seem to think that there are two different gods we're talking about. Some people say we should read it allegorically, which means like a metaphor, like maybe when they talk about surrounding the city and marching around, it's some sort of inner struggle they're talking about. But if you read these texts and you read these stories, it doesn't seem like they thought they were talking about some sort of inner struggle. It seems like they were very much talking about something that they were doing externally. Some people read it literally and they say, this is just how it is. This is what God is like. I mean, if you want God's love, you got to take God's wrath. And if you want, you know, if you want to talk about how good God is, you got to leave room for God's, you know, swift and decisive judgment where he kills everybody. That's problematic for me. I believe God is a God of justice, but genocide is not justice. Giving people no opportunity to repent is not justice. What happens in the Old Testament, I don't think you can even close to equate to justice. Then some people do the literal interpretation, but, right? Because they're a little uncomfortable saying that that's how things are. So that's how God worked then. But God has kind of worked different now. God was cranky in the Old Testament, and now he tried the whole kill them all and let me sort them out thing, and that didn't work so hot. So then God tries plan B, and that's Jesus. And so God kind of flips this switch from being the grumpy, cranky deity to, you know, a warm, big, cuddly, fuzzy deity who loves everybody. And some people are okay with that. I just don't think that, I'm going to say this in a minute, I don't think God changes in those ways. And so for me, the way I've decided that makes most sense to read these texts is called progressive revelation. And here's what this means. And this is kind of the first disclaimer. I really believe that they believed that this was God's will. I really do. I believe the people who wrote these down really believe this is what God was commanding them to do. And I believe they believe that for a specific reason. This is, in their time, culture, and place, how they saw God and expected God to work. This is, remember Abraham? When he took his son Isaac up on the mountain, Isaac carried the firewood, and then Abraham lays him on the altar, and he's about to kill his son as an offering to God, and God stops him. Do you remember what we talked about with that? That in that moment, Abraham realized, God doesn't need my kid. God is not ultimately asking. Abraham's vision of God grew in that moment. I think that this is where they were with their vision of God. This is what they were comfortable. They were comfortable with. Most ancient gods were seen as tribal, which means they were with this group and against another group. This is just the world they lived in. So for them, this sounds reprehensible to us. To them, this was like Tuesday. Right? The stuff that we, and I think sometimes we're really hard on ancient people. When Copernicus came along and he said, we're seeing the universe wrong. The sun is at the center and not the earth. They believed that the earth was flat and at the center of everything. Copernicus comes along and says that's not the case. And he was deemed a heretic by the Catholic Church. And it was only like in the 1960s or something when they decided he wasn't a heretic anymore. But we can look back on that and say how bad they were. But imagine your whole life you'd been taught this is how the universe works. The sun moves around the earth and we're at the center of everything. And somebody comes along and says, you got that wrong. How would you feel? You'd probably be a little argumentative, and that's okay. I think we're too hard on ancient people in that respect. But I believe they believed it. I'm not saying that they didn't believe it. I'm not saying that they weren't being as faithful as they could have been in that time and place. I think they believed it. And I believe that it isn't God that has changed, but it's our understanding of God. It isn't that God decided to stop being cranky all of a sudden and now be warm and fuzzy. It's that they were seeing God at their time and place. And from that period, we've had a lot of history go by, and we meet Jesus. And in Jesus, we see God in a very different light than we've seen God previously in the Bible. We're going to get to Jesus at the start of Advent, the last Sunday of this month. And I don't know about you, I can't wait to get into Advent and talk about Jesus. But there's this sense of like, God hasn't changed. God has always been this way. God has always been the God we see in Jesus. We just weren't aware of it. And I would say this, for me, personally, this is a decision I made. Jesus is the interpretive lens. He's the standard through which I read and interpret the whole Bible. I wear glasses a lot. I have contacts in today, but a lot of times I wear glasses. Jesus, he's my glasses. At any point in the Bible when I'm reading, I'm not just reading the Bible. I'm reading the Bible through Jesus. And I'm asking the question, where does this fall into what Jesus said and did? Where does this fall into the God we see in Jesus? I hope if anything you can say about this sermon or about me as a person when you leave here today, I hope you'll say this. He takes Jesus way too seriously. And if you can say that I take Jesus way too seriously, I'm completely fine with that. As a Christian, he is the center point. He is the way through which I connect with God. He is the way through which I read the Bible. And that's just a decision I've made because that makes sense to me. Brian McLaren, in one of his books, he says, the Quaker scholar Elton Trueblood approached the Bible this way. One of Trueblood's students told me he often heard his mentor say something like this. The historic Christian doctrine of the divinity of Christ does not simply mean that Jesus is like God. It is far more radical than that. It means that God is like Jesus. It's easy to say Jesus is like God. But when Christians talk about Jesus, we're also saying that what we see in Jesus, that's what God is like. So it's not just that Jesus is like God. It's like God is like Jesus. The compassion, the grace, the forgiveness, the mercy, the kindness, the love that we see present in Jesus, that's what God is like. Because Jesus is like God and God is like Jesus. Christians talk about the two interchangeably. He goes on to say, in other words, the doctrines of the incarnation of God becoming flesh and blood and deity of Christ are meant to tell us that we cannot start with a predetermined, set-in-stone idea of God derived from the rest of the Bible and extend that to Jesus. So you can't just look in the Bible and say, this is what God is like, and cram Jesus into that. Jesus is not intended merely to fit into those predetermined categories. He is intended instead to explode them, transform them, alter them forever. An old definition of God does not define Jesus. The experience of God in Jesus requires a brand new definition or understanding of God. This happened in the 400s. The first Christians were trying to figure out, how do we speak of Jesus and God? When we want to speak of Jesus, it feels like we should be speaking of God. And when we want to speak of God, it feels like we should be speaking of Jesus. And they invented a new terminology. They invented the Trinity. It's not in the Bible. The language is not there. But they decided, we don't have the language. It's not been given to us yet. We have to make it. We have to create the language to describe our experience of Jesus. So for me, my understanding of God is not, this is what God is like and Jesus comes along. My understanding of God is, this is what Jesus is like. You can see it all over the Bible. People have trouble with Jesus because he's not acting in the ways you would expect a Messiah or a representative of God to act. He's embracing people that their God they didn't think would embrace. He's showing love to people that shouldn't be loved. And he's exploding their categories. And he wants to do the same for us. And so I want to turn to a story in the New Testament. And after we do this story, we'll wrap up and we'll sing some more. But it's going to be Matthew 15. But I want to start in Matthew 14 to give you the context. In Matthew 14, Jesus' cousin, John the Baptizer, most of the time we say John the Baptist, but when I was growing up as a kid, I literally thought he was John the Baptist. You know what I mean? Like, that was his denomination, and there was Mark the Presbyterian and Louis the Catholic and, you know, James the Anglican or whatever. But it really means John the Immerser, John the Dunker. John is killed by Herod. He's killed essentially for messing up some of the religious stuff and messing in Herod's personal life. He had committed some adultery, and John was pointing that out to everybody, and he gets killed. Jesus goes to get some alone time, but while he's looking for alone time, a crowd of people with at least 5,000 men plus women and children show up. Jesus teaches them, and then they're hungry. So Jesus tells his disciples to feed them. Can you imagine, like, somebody inviting 5,000 people, just men alone, plus women and children? You're talking about 25,000 people. Can you imagine them just walking up to you and go, hey, could you go whip something up real quick? For 25,000 people. The disciples think Jesus is crazy, and he says, what do you have? And they have a few loaves and a few fish, and Jesus takes them and gives thanks, and he breaks them, and everybody eats. And they pick up 12 basketfuls. Now, if your antennas are up, what does the number 12 here represent? There are also 12 disciples, which is a very representative. What might they be talking about? 12 tribes. Yeah, there are 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is feeding and nourishing the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a way of talking about the Jewish people. Jesus is feeding and caring for the Jewish people. Then Jesus walks on water, which I think we kind of look down on the disciples for freaking out about that. But let me ask you this. If you're on the lake in the middle of the night, what are you going to think if some dude starts just walking by? Right? I mean, you're going to think that you probably overindulged, right? I mean, you're going to think that something has gone wrong here. I have no idea. Why is this guy not sinking? And then he goes on and heals a bunch of people. Right? This is what Jesus does. And then you come to Matthew 15. He has a run-in with the religious leaders. And guess what? They are ticked, because they're always ticked with Jesus. And then we come to Matthew 15:21. From there, Jesus went to the regions of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, most likely, and they would have gotten this, but we don't. Tyre and Sidon are Gentile territories. And what does Gentile mean? Not what? Not Jewish. Gentiles are those pig-loving, pagan, wicked, evil, God doesn't love them people. And we are the good guys. They are the bad guys. We are chosen and loved and elect, and they are all bad. And Jesus goes to Gentile territory. A Canaanite woman. Now, hang on to this. A Canaanite woman. There were no Canaanites at this point in history. When Mark tells this story, Mark calls her a Syrophoenician woman. Matthew changes that. Matthew calls her Canaanite. So put a pin in that. It's going to come back up. A Canaanite woman from those territories came out and shouted, "Show me mercy, son of David," which is a way of saying Messiah. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession, but he didn't respond to her at all. Jesus completely ignores this woman. His disciples came and urged him, "Send her away. She keeps shouting out after us. She's acting hysterically. It's embarrassing. Send her away." Jesus replied, "I've been sent only to the lost sheep, the people of Israel." What does Jesus say? Gentiles aren't my problem. I've been sent to my people. Your people, you got to figure it out on your own. But she knelt before him and said, "Lord, help me." How many of you, your heart hurts for this woman? Imagine that you're in her shoes. How would you feel? Right? He replied, "It is not good to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." That is just as rude as it sounds. I mean, it's common for Jewish people to call Gentiles dogs. It's not right for us to take the good things we've been given and throw them to people who can't really appreciate them or understand them. "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs from their master's table." Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. It will be just as you wish." And right then, her daughter was healed. Now, people don't know what to do with this. Some people say that Jesus actually, her statement back to him makes him realize that his mission is bigger than he thought. It's not just to these people. It's to the whole world. Some people think Jesus was kind of doing this little back and forth for his disciples as a way of teaching them. You've got these preconceived ideas and these prejudices against Gentiles. Not okay. Whatever. A Canaanite woman brings her daughter to Jesus, and Jesus has mercy and he heals her. Who were the Canaanites? Where have we seen the Canaanites? Remember in Deuteronomy 7? You need to go and exterminate the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Stalactites and the Stalagmites and all those mites. They're gone. They're cooked. Their toast is cooked. Have no mercy on them. What does Jesus do for this Canaanite woman? He has mercy. And if that were the end of the story, we might think that's an interesting coincidence. Notice the next episode. Jesus goes and heals some people, and then the crowd, they're so amazed. Jesus is teaching them and healing them. Now, verse 32, now Jesus called his disciples and said, "I feel sorry." It's the word, that's one. It's really the word for bowels. It's like, "I feel moved in my bowels," which is, we would say in our heart. But I mean, can you imagine just saying that to a person? You know, hearing about your situation, it really moves my bowels. That is just uncomfortable and not something that should be done in polite company. Nevertheless, I have compassion for the crowd. My heart goes out to them, we might say. "For they have been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry for fear that they won't have enough strength to travel." His disciples replied, "Where are we going to get enough food in the wilderness to satisfy such a big crowd?" Don't you just want to say, just like the previous chapter, guys? I mean, like, you've seen this before. This is not news. How much bread do you have? They responded, 7 loaves and a few fish. He told the crowd to sit on the ground. He took the 7 loaves of bread and the fish. He gave thanks, broke them into pieces, and gave them to the disciples. The disciples gave them to the crowd. Everyone ate till they were full. The disciples collected 7 basketfuls of leftovers. 4,000 men ate, plus women and children. How many basketfuls? 7. What is significant about the number 7? I am glad you asked. If we go back to Deuteronomy 7. "Now, once the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to take possession of and drives out numerous nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites." How many nations? 7. Jesus is in Gentile Canaanite territory, healing a Canaanite woman's daughter, feeding a group of Gentiles, and how many basketfuls are left? 7. What might that mean? I find the Bible so interesting. What might Matthew be trying to tell us? Jesus has done, he's been with the Jewish people, he fed them and they had 12 basketfuls. Now he's with the Gentiles, where there were 7 groups of people that were to be exterminated, and they have 7 basketfuls left over. I love how Philip Jenkins puts it. And by the way, the word Jesus is the Greek form of the word Joshua, so it's the same thing. In this miracle story, Jesus reaches out to the descendants of those peoples that the other Jesus, Joshua, in the Old Testament, was determined to kill. The story comes full circle, and the extermination order is repealed. You know what I think Matthew's doing? I think he's saying, this was the tradition we grew up in, and this is what our ancestors really believed God was doing. But having met Jesus and experienced Jesus and seen the God at work in Jesus, we can no longer look at our story the same way. We can no longer say that God hates anybody or wants to kill anybody. We have been called to be compassionate and forgiving, even toward our enemies. What do I do personally? And you don't have to make these same decisions. What do I do with these texts? First of all, I read them in light of Jesus. I interpret them through the life, death, and resurrection, his teaching, healing, compassion, generosity, and love of Jesus. When I read a text like this, I ask, how would Jesus approach this text? And it seems pretty clear to me what happens in the Gospel of Matthew. What does Jesus do? He repeals the extermination order. He says, nope, this is not what God is like. Second, I really do think this is what God has always been like. The God we see in Jesus, this is what God's always been like. We just didn't see it. We're just waking up to it. In their time and place, they couldn't see that God that way because this was their world. This is how they saw it. But as time moved on and we encountered God in Jesus, it changed everything. God didn't change, but our understanding of God changed because of what we see happening in the life of Jesus. And then finally, for me, it means that these texts are really important because I think they remind us of how easy it is for us to start to believe that God is hateful toward everybody who we're hateful toward. And God doesn't need religious violence. We do. Because that enacts our anger and hostility, and we stick it on God and say, this is what, you know what I'm saying? Like, I think we are angry and hostile, and we want God to support us. And so we kind of use God in that way. But I think this is what God's always been like. And in Jesus, we're called to put an end to our hostilities toward others, to pursue forgiveness and reconciliation, to act in grace, mercy, and compassion. We're not called to exterminate our enemies in Jesus. We're called to love them. We're called to give them the shirt off of our backs if they ask for it. We're called not to return hate for hate. Now, some people say, what about the things that go on in the world? Here's what I'm going to say. There are things that happen in the world, a fallen, broken, busted world, and that's another discussion. But I'm not talking about how our government responds. I'm talking about as a follower of Jesus, my calling and my response are to be like Jesus as much as I can through God's help. Which means the way I have to respond to enemies is not the way my gut tells me to respond. My gut tells me to get them back. My gut tells me to seek revenge. My gut tells me to make them squirm and feel every ounce of pain and anguish I've felt. And Jesus says that's not how it works. The God we meet in Jesus, the God who's always been there, hanging on a cross, dying, forgives. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I remember hearing these stories growing up, and there was always something in me that had trouble. I mean, it was kind of like I heard the story of Joshua and Jericho, and it was just like a nice little story. And then I became a Christian, and I was baptized, and they gave me my very own King James Bible that wasn't like a child's edition. You know what I mean? Like, this was a full-on, grown-up, red-letter edition, tabs, ribbon marker, thick enough to beat somebody over the head, King James Bible. And I started reading it. And the story of Joshua, that was not the story I heard growing up. And I began to have trouble with these texts. And I remember I grew up Free Will Baptist before we converted to Southern Baptist. Distinctions are very important. And I remember we would go up front. The kids would go up front almost every Sunday, and we would sing a song off key for the whole church. And one of the songs we would always sing, I bet you guys know it, "He's Got the Whole World in His Hands." How many of you know that song? You sang that song growing up. "He's got the whole world." I could rap that. Maybe that would be what I should do. Nevertheless, I remember singing that song, and as a 9-10-year-old, I remember thinking, I don't think I'm safe. If that's God, I'm not safe in God's hands, because God may turn around and wipe me out. You see, as a kid, that was in my head: is God safe for me? Can I trust myself to God? Can I actually put myself in God's hands? And then there was sort of like, well, if you don't, God's going to get you either way, so why not go for it, right? So there's that whole, I'm scared to death, pray, 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 pray. And as I've grown up, what I've realized is that's not the God I meet in Jesus. The God I meet in Jesus loves the world, and he came to break himself open and pour himself out for the world. And that's what God is like. Forgiving, gracious, compassionate. And with every ounce of my being, I believe that we are more. And when I say safe, I don't mean that nothing bad is going to happen to us and there's not any trouble. But what I mean is we can trust God. We are safe when we place ourselves in the hands of God. If God, the God we meet in Jesus, has the whole world in his hands, and that includes me and you, there is not a better spot we could be in. Because the God we meet in Jesus doesn't demand our death, he offers his. The God we meet in Jesus doesn't demand our sacrifice, he breaks himself open and shows us what love looks like. The God we meet in Jesus is a completely different God than we ever imagined possible. And it's not because he wasn't there the whole time, it's because we didn't have eyes to see. And I think probably in this room today, there are some of us who are at that point where we're on a journey, and we're at that point where at some point we need to be able to say to God, okay, I'm going to put myself in your hands. You know, we've sung about that this morning, this sense of take everything, take the mistakes and the brokenness and the past and all the ways I've fallen short and messed up, and take all the good things and all the joy and all my gifts and abilities and all that stuff. God, I'm going to lay it. I'm going to lean into you with this. I'm going to trust that your hands are big enough to hold all the good and the bad. I'm going to trust that your hands are big enough to contain all of my faults and failures and all of the goodness and love you've poured into me. And for some of us, maybe that's what that next step looks like. It's just to lean into that trust. To lean into the trust that you and I can become different, that we can be more alive now than we've ever been in our whole lives, that the best part of our lives can be in front of us, because we may not, who knows what the future holds? But maybe, just maybe, whatever the future holds, we'll be more alive than we are at this moment. And that's a journey. But this is what I think God's like. I think God's like Jesus. And I think we're being invited to place ourselves in his hands, to entrust ourselves to God, to entrust ourselves to his grace, to entrust ourselves to his compassion. Let's pray. God, we just offer up a moment, wherever we are in our journeys, and we just ask you, to help us live more deeply in trust with you. Help us to live more deeply so that we can be more alive. God, ultimately, we believe that Jesus shows us that you're good and that you love us. And at times, part of that love is teaching us that we have some destructive tendencies and destructive habits, and we do some destructive things that we need to leave behind. But that all comes packaged in love, in this gift you've given us. So may we lean into your grace. May we lean into your love. May we lean into your compassion. I pray for those of us here today who possibly the only view of God we've been handed is one that is untenable, because it makes God seem not very good, not very loving, not very compassionate. It really creates a picture of God that doesn't look anything like Jesus. Can you help us? Give us the courage to begin the journey of leaving behind and maybe a way of God we've grown up with for a long time that it's going to be really difficult to get rid of. But will you open us to the possibility that you're better than that? That you're better than some of the attributes we've assigned to you? That your greatest tendency toward us is love, because that's who you are. Help us to entrust everything into your hands. All of us. So that we can live and be alive in the deepest possible way. Thank you for this Jesus who shows us what compassion and love and goodness and grace look like in action. And may we seek to follow him with everything we are. Because as we follow Jesus, we encounter you and experience you in new and exciting ways. And that's what we need. A fresh new experience of you. Break our molds, break our categories, shatter them so we can experience you in all your aliveness. We pray in Jesus' name. Everybody said, let's stand together.